Father, as we come now to the Scriptures, we acknowledge them to be inspired and inerrant, your Word given to us. And we pray, Father, that you would oversee our error and our errancy and enable us to hear your Word accurately, that you would illumine our minds by your Spirit to that we might not only understand, but we might apply and obey your Word. Father, we pray then that you would cause your Word to go out with effect and power. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Well, we've been studying in this series the psychology and methods of sin as contrasted with what we just read, the mindset and fruits of the Spirit in the believer. We've seen that part of the essence of sin is this matter of power and control. We see that sin craves to be God. Now, Satan announced that he would be like the Most High, and his emissaries that he still sends out today and into Christ's church, like Diotrephes, that's named by the Apostle John, come to Christ's church craving power and control, and to get it, they try to enslave the people of God. They want to be worshipped. They want God's glory for themselves. And therefore, they necessarily must bring a false gospel, right? Because if they preach the true gospel, they would not receive power and glory for themselves at all. And so it is in such a person's family and marriage. The abusive person is all about maintaining power and control over those around them. And most often, when we see this abuse in action, and from the arena that we've been drawing our illustrations of the psychology of sin from, namely domestic abuse, abuse in marriage, and abuse in the family, the abusive person is all about maintaining power and control over their spouse, over their children, over those that are closest to them. And last time, we left off having learned that one of the most important and one of the most favorite weapons of such an abusive person is secrecy. Secrecy goes along with the very nature of sin. Sin is darkness. Christ's truth is light. And so this kind of sin in particular operates and is empowered by secrecy. And we were warned last time, so we learned that we really do not know the abusive man, though we think that we do. Now remember, I'm using the male gender here primarily for a couple of reasons. You don't want to hear me say he or she, the man or the woman, every time as we're discussing this. But also, the fact of the matter is that most often, this particular sin, abuse, is one that is committed by a man over a woman. Though there certainly are abusive women as well. But we do not really know the abusive man because he operates in secrecy. We think, as he intends us to think, that he is a fine man, an emissary, an angel of light, right? One who is a model Christian, even. He can be the go-to guy in a local church. But it's all a facade. It is a mask. And behind that facade is a person who craves to be like the Most High. He craves power and control, and he craves to enslave others to the service and glory of himself. And The heart, the sinful heart is so deceitful that men like this, well, all of us to a degree. Remember, part of this study is so that we can understand and identify and recognize sin in us as well. But the sinner can become a master in deception, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so Christ Himself, God's Word, tells us that we must be on guard against a Diotrephes. Right? We need to be on guard against him. We cannot assume. We can't afford to be duped by his ploys, because if we are, we will not be in a position to help his victims. Worse yet, and this is far more common than we would like to think, worse yet, the Christian church, churches like ours, the evangelical Christian church, can find itself aiding the wicked man in his evil. And that happens very, very frequently. The first time Mary was beaten, she was riding in the car with her husband of 15 years and their three children. Inadvertently, she gave the wrong directions. Suddenly, he turned around and slapped me, she said. It was such a shock. That night, I had a hemorrhage. Her husband, an author, educator, and well-respected Christian leader. Did you hear that? Author, educator, well-respected Christian leader continued to brutally beat her for 7 years. You have this terrible fear of being alone with him in a room, she said. He's so unpredictable. You don't know when he's going to suddenly turn on you. And then these comments come from a book called Battered into Submission by James and Phyllis Alsdurf, and it's published in Eugene, Oregon. When counselors, pastors, and the church blame the victim, they unwittingly become part of the problem. In shifting the focus from abuser to victim, the victim is held responsible for the abuser's violence at a time when she most needs to be empowered. This, in turn, further debilitates a woman whose self-confidence and self-esteem are already depleted. Constantly scanning her environment for clues and mistrusting her own actions, she is caught in an endless thought process of wondering just what she did to cause the violence. And so, think back to Daniel 3. Daniel's three friends thrown into the fiery furnace, right? They would have been surrounded by people that said, what are you causing this trouble for? This is your fault that all of this is happening. Well, that's the kind of thing that happens when a victim of an abusive person, be it in a local church or other kinds of relationships, and most often in a marriage or in a home, in a family, often the victim is blamed for what is happening and what has happened to them. You don't want to be part of that, right? You don't want to be part of a trap of assisting a wicked person who's deceived you. So we need to learn these things very, very carefully for many different reasons. Caricatures, they go on, caricatures such as the one that most battered women have verbally bludgeoned and hammered their husbands into action, can provide a convenient means for the Christian community to wash its hands of any responsibility in the matter of wife battering. These stereotypes become an embedded perspective trickling down from Christian leader to local pastor to ordinary churchgoer. It is a myth that battered women deserve to be beaten, or that they cause the violence by provoking their men beyond a tolerable point, says psychologist Lenore Walker. Often, people recall situations in which the woman seemed to deserve what she got. She was too bossy, too insulting, too sloppy, too uppity, too angry, too obnoxious, too provocative, or too something else. The assumption is that if the woman had or would change her behavior, the batterer would have stopped his violence. But Walker found that most women stated that they were taken unaware by the violence demonstrated by their men and could not have predicted that the men would have been so violent. Let's step back for a minute and take it in a little bit of perspective. What are we doing in this study? We are studying the psychology, the mindset, the thinking of sin. Our sin. But we are doing this by looking at the scriptures and illustrating the thing specifically by examples given to us from studies of fundamentally abusive men in marriages and in relationships, because there we see such a clear picture. The curtain is drawn back and we can see a clear picture of how sin operates. And we are also maintaining, this, remember, was part of our thesis as we began, that it is this same kind of abuse that you see in a home with all of the deception and so forth that is so often introduced into the church by the enemy to destroy the church. It happens all the time. There are many churches that are enslaved to Diotrephes today. And as we'll see in a moment, there is also, the scripture shows us, 2 Corinthians 11, that there's something in us that makes us want to submit to someone like that. And we dare not do this. We'll talk more in a few moments about this fallacy of thinking that, well, she kind of got what she deserved, right? She kind of got what she deserved. That somehow the abuser was justified in what happened. The same kind of man, then, as we've been maintaining, can exercise his wicked craft of abuse in the church family as well. It is a perfect arena for him to put on his mask, to put up his facade, and obtain the power and control over others that he craves. Right? Let me remind you of that text in 2 Corinthians 11. It's a very important one where Paul, that's the passage, the familiar passage where Paul says that it's not surprising if if Satan's emissaries come as they do in disguises, because Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light. And then later on in the chapter, verse 19, Paul tells the Corinthians, you know, these false teachers that come into the church, "For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." Now there's a warning right there. You gladly bear with fools. What is it that trips us up here, that makes us be so susceptible to being duped by Diotrephes and his kind? What is it? It's pride. And that's what Paul's nailing the Corinthians for. You gladly bear with fools. He's being facetious. You gladly are fooled by false prophets, being wise yourselves. See, there's the problem. And then he says, "For you bear it. You bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face." Well, those are the methods of the spiritual abuser, right? And so there are churches where these kind of abusive people come. Maybe they're a pastor, maybe leaders in the church, or they can come in other arenas as well. And the people just flock around them, and there is something, I don't have it all figured out, certainly myself at this point, but there is something there that is appealing to us if we are being prideful. There's something there. We like that image of power in that person. We want to identify with that kind of person. So we'll even put up with it if he abuses us. If he abuses us. I heard of one such pastor one time, quite a long time ago, but he was of the opinion, I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but the more that you think it through, how evil it is, this has really happened, pastor who told his congregation that he had decided that Fords are better than Chevrolets, and he expected to see Fords on the parking lot. All right? But the thing is real, and he was serious. He was not making this then as a joke. Well, the abuser's secrecy. Before we move on to take a look at some other weapons in the abusive man's arsenal, and so that we can better understand the nature of sin, the workings, the tactics of sin, and the thinking of sin, let's reinforce this matter of secrecy that is so characteristic of the abuser, and to just emphasize that we're not overstating the importance of the case, all right? Here's some examples. Ezekiel chapter 22. Her, Israel's, princes in her midst are like wolves. See, these were the leaders that were supposed to be looking out for the good of the people. Her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. That's power and control, right? To get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them. See all the secrecy? The false visions, lies, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. Sin comes along, and especially when it's exercising power, it loves to come in secret with lies, you see. False doctrine today. Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now you see, we're so familiar with that verse, those words spoken by the Lord Jesus, that we blow it off. Right? He says, beware. You need to be on guard. There are false prophets who are going to come to you. They will come to you. They're going to look like Christians. They're going to come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Obeying Christ's word, the great commandment of loving one another. You will not find those then present in the savage wolf. Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, I think it was, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." You see it? Power and control. Come and follow me. Worship me. They use the people for their own glory. 2 Peter 2. "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their," you see it, "in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." So here we are warned by Peter that that this can happen right in our midst, you see. We need to understand this. We dare not be naive. Well, we could go on and on. The Old and New Testaments are full of warnings like this, but here's the common elements. The abusive person, the Diotrephes, comes with deception, secrecy, and disguise. What a wonderful person. The first time you meet Diotrephes, what a great person. Right, fine, Christian, well, so fortunate that they're here. Deception, secrecy, and disguise. The craving for power and control. Greed for personal gain. And of course, always then, a false gospel. A distortion of the gospel. So we're not overstating the importance of the case. What do you think about this? Here you might ask this question. This abusive person we've been talking about, this kind of an individual. You know, I see the characteristics of an abusive person in my own sin. And I hope that you're starting to see that as well. So that if you're deceived or I'm deceived about our sin, that we will see, the Lord will show that to us, you see. But you might think, well, then, you know, can't everybody be an abusive person then to one degree or another? How can we categorize Diotrephes as worse or whatever? And I think that this is fundamentally, this is what it gets down to. Oh, and by the way, you might ask it this way. Is it possible that such a person can be that kind of person and be a Christian? Because surely we know as Christians ourselves that we can act that way sometimes. Now, I'm not interested in what my wife has to say about this matter. I'm not going to listen to it at all, and I get angry or whatever. You know, we can all identify with that kind of a thing. Is it possible for such a person to be the Christian that he or she professes to be? Here's a fundamental difference between a Christian who sins, right, and a person who professes to be a Christian but is not at all, and in fact is a Diotrephes, is one of these abusive individuals that we're talking about. There's no repentance. There's no repentance. You know, if you're a Christian and you sin, you will have a violated conscience. You will, if necessary, the Lord will torment you until you repent. And you will, you know, you can find yourself thinking back on these times when you sinned this way and think, man, that was terrible. And you might even go apologize to the person again that you've done this to, and so often your spouse or your children. The abusive man, the Diotrephes, does not repent. He doesn't even lose sleep over it. This fellow that this guy, woman's great Christian leader, educator, and so on, husband that was beating her, rest assured, he could do that and beat her and go to bed that night and sleep like a baby. You see, that this is the individual that we can really see. The psychology and mindset of sin in. Well, we saw here then in Daniel chapter 4 that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a lesson about power and control. Look at verse 17 again. Consider it. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that, for the purpose of the living, may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. See, what it turned out to be, when God removed power and control from Nebuchadnezzar, he was shown to be who he really would have been if God had never granted him sovereignty. He's homeless. He's out in the field. He was reduced to an animal status, you see. And so we've been emphasizing this. Power and control belong only to the Most High. And any creature like you or like me or like Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks otherwise, the Lord is able to humble very, very easily. The king had forgotten all of this, and he was about to be reminded. You see, again, in verse 25, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. So it is God alone that rules. It is God alone who inherently, in His own being, possesses power and control. And so it was carried out. The judgment was carried out on Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And look at his words. They betray perfectly his mindset. The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Now, in Nebuchadnezzar here, before he was humbled, we see a perfect illustration of how of the mindset of the power, control, crazed, abusive man. He looks at himself, and he looks at his church. He looks at his family or his children, and he says, "These are all here for me." If he considers them to be great, then he will. I've built them. I've done this out of my own mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. And if he doesn't have them, he knows that he deserves to have them, and he will do anything that he can in order to get them. Now, here's a word that we need to become very familiar with because it is so descriptive, not only of the abusive man, it is so descriptive of sin. The essence of sin, entitlement. It's an ugly word. It's a great word because it's so accurate. Entitlement. I was thinking that within maybe next week or the following week, we need to consider King David's sin. He looked at Bathsheba. What? And you know, maybe the title of the sermon is something like, "What was he thinking?" Well, we can tell you what he was thinking. "I'm the king. I have power and sovereignty. I want that. I am entitled to that. And I am justified in doing anything, including murdering her husband, in order to get it." That's it. You say, "Well, David was a Christian. David was a regenerate man. How can he be an abuse?" And he repented, didn't he, when he was confronted. The abusive man would sleep that night and the nights after like a baby. You see, this is the nature of sin. Entitlement. Listen to Lundy Bancroft talk about this. Entitlement is the abuser. Remember, Bancroft is a man, he's not a Christian, to my knowledge, that works with abusive men, thousands of them. All right? Entitlement is the abuser's belief that he has a special status and that it provides him with exclusive rights and privileges that do not apply to his partner, usually his wife. The attitudes that drive abuse can largely be summarized by this one word, entitlement. To understand entitlement, we first need to look at how rights should properly be conceived of in a couple, in a home, or in a family. And we will do that in a moment. Now, let me just say this before I read on. Again, Bancroft, to my knowledge, is not a Christian. He does not like the doctrines of headship and submission to that headship in a marriage that are presented in the Scripture. frankly, I sympathize with him. Why? Because I don't believe those doctrines? No, I believe those doctrines. But the reason he doesn't like them is he has heard over and over and over again, as an unsaved man, people professing, abusive men, professing to be Christians, coming and quoting these verses to support their sin. And so he thinks that that's what the Bible teaches. But at any rate, Bancroft won't use exactly biblical language, and we wouldn't expect him to. But let's see if we can hear his point here. He says, the man's rights, first of all, he's going to say, let's look at a relationship in a marriage as it should be. Now, this is how Bancroft sees it. In a marriage that's healthy, all right? The man's rights and the woman's rights are the same size. And what he does is he uses circles to illustrate this. And he has two circles, one for the man, one for the woman, of the same size, all right? Representing the man's rights and the woman's rights. And then a little smaller one for the children, right? And she'll explain in a moment. Now think about this. Another purpose of us looking at this in this series, and specifically in this matter, the sin of abuse, is that we as a church do not want to end up being used by wicked men to justify them in their abuse. And one way that we can do that is by teaching the doctrine of headship and submission, Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, and maybe not presenting as clear of a picture of what it is not. Right? We have to take care. We want to understand it. What do you think about this statement? The man's rights, the husband's rights, and the woman's rights are the same, are equal. Well, let me just maybe tell you what you're thinking. This is how I thought. I first read that sentence and I thought, well, now wait a minute. No, now here he goes. He's going to be No, wait a minute. Does a man, are the rights of a husband and the rights of a woman, the wife in a marriage, do they both have rights and the same amount of rights? The answer is absolutely yes. And if you think wrong, if you think not, then your thinking needs to be tweaked by Scripture. Headship and submission don't mean, well, she has fewer rights than him. That isn't it. That is not it at all, you see. He goes on. They have the right to have their opinions and desires respected. To have 50% say in decision making. Now think of that again, right? Does when we hold to the teaching of Ephesians 5, headship and submission to that headship and so on, are we saying then that the wife does not have an equal input into decision making? I hope that that's not what we're saying. I don't think what's being taught there in Scripture is, wife, you just shut up, and I will make the decision, right? But we can give that impression to an abusive man who's looking for it when we teach those doctrines, if we don't teach them carefully. They have the right to have their opinions and desires respected, to have 50% say in decision-making, to live free from verbal abuse and physical harm. The children's rights are somewhat smaller, but substantial nonetheless. Children cannot have an equal say in decisions because of their limited knowledge and experience, but they do have the right to live free from abuse and fear, to be treated with respect, and to have their voices heard on all issues that concern them. Do we believe that? Do we believe that children who are in submission to their parents do have the right to be heard, to have input in decisions that concern them? I hope that we do. I hope that we would listen to their input. Now, he goes on. However, an abuser perceives the rights of the family like this. All right? So now here he uses some different circles. Here's a great big circle that represents, say, the husband, the abuser. And then a pretty much smaller circle that represents the wife. And then a really small one then for the children. Here, in this relationship, the abusive relationship, not only are the rights of his partner, his wife, and children diminished, with some abusers, those little circles disappear altogether, but his rights are greatly inflated. Entitlement, you see. Bancroft says, my fundamental task as a counselor is to get the abusive man to expand his perception of his partner's and children's rights to their proper size and to shrink his view of his own rights down to where it belongs. Now, here's where we say, well, thank you, Lundy Bancroft. Thank you for your insight, but I feel sorry for you because how are you ever going to get such a person to change their mind, their very fundamental mindset in how they view? How are you going to get a person to think more highly of others than themselves? Christ is the only way. This has got to be a radical change of heart, a transformation that only Christ can effect. Well, let's see if we can summarize this. Husbands, for example, parents, church leaders, government officials, you have no inherent power, control, or authority resident in you by mere virtue of who you are as a person. Nebuchadnezzar haughtily thought that he did. He spoke of my power and my glory. But once the Lord removed the kingdom authority, the sovereignty to rule from the king, he became nothing more than an animal. And so it is with us. Men, you have no inherent resident right in you to exercise power and control over your wife and children. You have an arm, you have eyes, you have feet, and so on. But your being does not include, by nature, power and control. It is all alien to us. And to the degree that we are called to exercise authority, that authority is only granted to us by the Lord. And we are expected to exercise it exactly as He instructs. Right? You see this in Nebuchadnezzar. His power and authority and control and sovereignty were removed just like that because they didn't belong to him. They did not originate in him. When a person, like a Diotrephes, it can happen in the church, it can happen in a marriage, in a home. When a person has an abusive mindset, this mindset of entitlement, well, what do they think? Well, I'm entitled to, right? That's how we use the word. I'm entitled to something. What is it? Rights. And so here is a kind of example of an abuser's bill of rights. This is how he thinks, or she thinks. It could be a woman, right? This is how they think. This is how sin thinks. Here is my bill of rights, these inalienable rights that are mine. And here are some of the most common ones. The abusive, power-hungry individual sees himself as having the right to physical caretaking. What does that mean? Physical caretaking. This is the sinful self in action. This means that the abuser expects his wife to make dinner for him just the way he likes it. Look after, and he doesn't ask. Understand that? This is not a request. Look after the children, clean the house, and perform countless other tasks. He sees his wife as basically an unpaid servant. I work hard all day, and when I come home, I expect a little peace and quiet. If his wife fails at these tasks, the abuser feels fully justified to rain harsh criticism down upon her. And of course, she rarely measures up to his expectations. All right? Physical caretaking. Emotional caretaking. Here's another one. Self on the throne. All right? Emotional caretaking. Ray swore at Mary Beth for, quote, ignoring him for 2 days. Why was she ignoring him? While she was looking for their missing son. Ray swore at Mary Beth for ignoring him for 2 days while she looked for her missing son. His problem, Ray's problem, was that he believed that nothing, not even a missing child, should interfere with Mary Beth's duty to meet his emotional needs. She must listen to him talk endlessly about himself. She is expected to sacrifice even a little time doing something that she enjoys. She must drop everything to soothe him when he's feeling down. And she is expected to anticipate all of his emotional needs. The abuser expects everyone to be focused on him. The thing that he, listen to this now, the thing that such a person is doing at the moment is expected to be regarded as the most important thing above all else to everyone, even if it is a stupid, useless thing. Right? Sin is ugly, isn't it? Self is ugly. This is what Christ came to deliver us. This is who we were. Apart from Christ. An abuser can seem... Oh, and another thing that will happen under the emotional caretaking. Here's a grown man can get a little cut on his finger and expect the whole family... Oh, man, he's got a cut on his finger. You know, this whole thing. And boy, if he doesn't get that attention, look out, you see. An abuser can seem emotionally... It should be emotionally desperate... And you can, and beware of this, you can get caught in a trap of catering to him, trying to fill a bottomless pit, but he is not so much needy as entitled. So no matter how much you give him, it will never be enough. Imagine being married to a Diotrephes who loves to be first. Sexual caretaking. Now we're not, in this particular setting, we're not going to go into detail about this, but don't get the impression that this is not that this is uncommon. It's extremely common, as you would expect. Suffice it to say that here it is always about his needs, his desires, and so on. In contrast, listen to the scriptures. Listen to the scriptures talk about rights in relation to sexuality and marriage. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Be assured that that pattern is not the philosophy of entitlement in the abusive man's mindset. Deference. This is another one of the rights that the abusive man sees himself entitled to. Deference. This means that the abuser considers himself entitled to have his tastes and his opinions treated as edicts. We are to defer to him. Once he has made the pronouncement, for instance, that a certain movie is shallow or that Republicans don't know how to manage the economy, his wife is supposed to accept his view unquestioningly. It's especially important to him. Here's the secrecy coming back in. It is especially important to him that she not disagree with him in front of other people. If she does, he may later yell at her, or worse, for making him look like a fool. His unstated rule is that she is not to question his ideas. Right? How well do you... respond to you, to what degree do we expect deference to our opinions? And finally, here's another one. Here's one of the rights that entitlement demands. Freedom from accountability. In his sin, the abusive man considers himself to be beyond criticism. He may even become retaliatory if anyone tries to get him to look at it. And if you go read about Diotrephes in 3 John, you'll find out that's exactly what he did. If anybody opposed Diotrephes, he put them out of the church. Right? Retaliation. This is more than merely not wanting anyone to disagree with his opinion. This is the notion that he is entitled to do whatever he wants, no matter the damage to others, and never be called to accounts for it. Bancroft gives this example of an actual exchange between him and just such a man. Here's how it works. Here we go. Bancroft, can you explain to me why you are joining this abuser counseling group? This guy's named Hank. Well, I slapped my girlfriend, a few weeks ago, and now she says I can't come back in the house unless I get counseling. What led up to your abuse? Were you arguing? Yes. And she accused me of having an affair. That really made me mad. Now think about this, the deception. How many of you would think of asking this question? But Bancroft asked it. Well, were you having an affair? Hank paused, a little startled by my question. Well, yeah. But she had no proof. She shouldn't go saying things like that when she has no proof. And Bancroft comments, Hank reserved for himself the privilege, entitlement of being critical of his partner, a privilege that he exercised a great deal, but complaints against him, he was quick to stifle. The abusive man's high entitlement leads him to have unfair and unreasonable expectations so that the relationship revolves around his demands. His attitude is, you owe me. For each ounce he gives, he wants a pound in return. He wants his partner to devote herself fully to catering to him, even if it means that her own needs or her children's get neglected. A spouse of such a person can pour all of their energy into keeping him or her content. This is part of the enslavement, you see. But if he has this mindset, he'll never be satisfied for long. He will keep feeling that you are controlling him because he does not believe that you should set any limits on his conduct or insist that he meet his responsibilities. Now, we kind of find Hank's response there. It's so ridiculous that it's a laughable. But he really believes that. And it's not laughable if you're married to a person like that. Or it's not laughable if you're in a church that's dominated by a Diotrephes, you see. Well, let's look at just one more weapon in the arsenal of the wicked man here, of the abusive man. And this one is the element of surprise. The element of surprise. This one is devastatingly powerful and destructive. Since sin sees itself as justified and entitled, it sees anyone who interferes with its power and control to be the enemy. All right? And by the way, this is what can make it so difficult to come to terms to seeing the abusive man, the Diotrephes, either in a marriage, in a church, or other relationship, for what he really is. This is what's so difficult about it. Because you have to come then to the realization that, take a wife, for example, married to an abusive man. She has to come to the realization that he never did love me or have my good in his heart. He always was malevolent toward me. And that is a tough thing to get hold of. But that's the beginning of getting healed and freed from this kind of thing. Now, such a man then will view anyone that he perceives to be a threat to his power and control as an enemy to be dealt with. And how do you deal with enemies? Well, one of the tactics is surprise attack. Surprise attack. And so this becomes very common. Very common tactic used by such a person. Listen to Patricia Evans describe the thing. The second pattern, which the partner may, in a marriage, may recognize in verbal abuse, is that the interaction which abuses, which upsets, hurts, or confuses her, is unexpected. It's a surprise attack. The incident occurs when the partner feels everything's fine, the wife, you know, everything's fine. We're having a good time here. There's no arguments, nor are there any other indications that the relationship is not harmonious. And this is what demonstrates, by the way, that it is wrong to say that if the victim would be a better person, a better wife, or whatever, that somehow that would stop, they would quit contributing to the abuse. What they found is that this surprise attack, it happens when for no reason at all. Well, there is a reason, but the reason doesn't lie within the victim. Here's an example. Korah described the following incident which brought the insight to her, something is really wrong. She says, I began to notice that when we were together, enjoying what I thought was a pleasant time, something would happen and I'd feel sick inside. I remember the time I parked the car in a dirt lot at a country craft fair, and Kurt, her husband, asked, are you going to leave the parking receipt on the dashboard? We were out of the car. I glanced around and said, I guess not. No one else seems to have. Kurt became furious and just screamed, quit giving me all that flack. I was shocked. He was so unexpectedly violent. I was so stunned and felt so much pain, I couldn't even catch my breath to answer him. I was afraid and I thought, something's really wrong. Now think about this aspect of sin. Sin feeds on power and control, right? I will be like God. Therefore, any threat, any perceived threat to that power and control is going to be attacked. Get this. Peace, good times are a threat to power and control. Right? Hitler wants war. And so does the abusive person. When things are going well in a relationship, the abuser's control and power are not very evident. There even appears to be a pleasant, it looks like we're cooperating here. It looks like there's a co-equal relationship. And the abuser can't have that. Can't have it. So he launches his surprise attack, at least in part, to remind his victim and himself, he is in control. And so he becomes this master of the unprovoked attack, you see. No amount of change on her part will ever solve the problem because the problem is not in her. Sin in its very nature is malevolent. It is ill will and hatred toward its victim, towards its object. Jesus said it, John 8:44, to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. What's his will? He was a murderer from the beginning. And he's a liar. Evil is evil. It's evil through and through. It cannot stand to see good happening to others. 1 John 3. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why'd he murder him? Huh? Right? Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And the more righteous Abel would be, the more Cain hated him. Right? The problem lay within Cain. Well, we want to plan to continue on with our study of the abusive man as an illustration of sin, how it thinks, what its tactics are, and to try to contrast it then with the mindset of the Spirit of God. But as we draw things to a close today, consider this matter of power and control once more, and consider true righteous power as it exists only in God Himself. Listen to the London Confession of Faith. I was reading through the London Confession of Faith and Scripture as well. London Confession is not Scripture, but the word power appears in it all the time. The power of God. Here's an example. Effectual calling. Those whom God has predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with His special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead, that is, without power, in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. God is almighty. Power, all power rests in God. And that's the only reason there's a gospel. It's by His power that we even exist, that the universe is held together, and it is by His power that His Son was raised then from the dead, and that we have a Savior. God alone wields His power righteously. Unlimited power in the hands of wicked men is a horror. Limited power in the hands of a limited God provides no hope. But what do we have? We have a perfect God with perfect power. And if that were not the case, we would have perished long, long ago. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of that from His mighty power. Well, may the Lord humble us and enable us to see us for who we are and who He is. Let's pray. Father, as we study this topic of sin and clear illustrations of it in action, every one of us is convicted of abuse of power, acting like Nebuchadnezzar as if it belonged to us, and if we are inherently entitled to certain rights, when in fact the only thing we enter this world entitled to is hell. Your grace, Father, is the very opposite of entitlement. You have given us what we are not entitled to, and we thank You for it. We thank You for our salvation in Christ. Father, if there be any of us that are characteristically abusive, Father, we pray that You would turn on the lights and by Your power bring conviction and repentance. And Father, we pray that as a church and as families and husbands and wives, that we would be enabled to see, to not be duped by a Diotrephes. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.